Tonight we're going to talk about the subject he added no more. And as we do so, we'll draw your attention to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. If you want to turn in your Bible, you can. If you would prefer to follow along on the slide, at least in this case, you can. It says, "These words the Lord spake unto all the assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them to me." Now these, of course, are words from a recitation on the part of Moses, the great lawgiver of the people of God. And the word Deuteronomy itself, which is the word that is the term describing the book that we study here, means second law. Moses here is repeating, if you will, or re-emphasizing the law for the benefit of those people who are about here to enter the promised land. In this passage, he repeats the Ten Commandments. If you want to turn and look at it, you can. In Exodus chapter 20, they are set forth the first time. So here they are in chapter 5. And the point of the author is to say that there was not one thing added from the first time. The entire law was given by God through Moses. The Ten Commandments were specially emphasized. And the preeminence of those commandments is shown in that they alone, among all the various laws, were written on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. Moses then sends Israel into the promised land therewith, telling them to keep it, or that they will not be allowed to stay in the land. And although he tries, man does not have the ability to make any improvement upon any law of God at that time or in this. We have to be content with just those things and to be acceptable or accepting of just those things that God has revealed and not to add anything to them or take anything away from them. And so this concept, this principle of not adding anything to the divine revelation is a most important one, and one that we meet with in many cases in the Bible. For example, we know that when we come to our New Testament, that it was unacceptable to add anything at all to the gospel itself. There are a number of passages that teach this. The first one I want to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. There it says, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep." Now notice, if you read that carefully, that he says to them that you must not take anything away from it, and you must not add anything to it, for in any event, whichever you do, you will wind up not keeping it. And it's, if you think about it, that's very logical. If there is something that the text says and you take it away and you don't obey God in that particular, obviously you have a problem. Or if there is something that someone adds to it in the way of an additional commandment, that very additional commandment may create a very great difficulty in the eyes of the person dealing with it. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, the scripture says, "Every word of God is pure. And he, God, is a shield unto those who put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar." In another case, in the book of Revelation in the New Testament, there is a parallel to the words we read a moment ago here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it goes this way. It says, I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And so in all of these cases, what we have is the teaching of the Lord set forth, and it must be obeyed, it must not be added to, it must not be subtracted from. Now once again, in John 16:13, Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. Now when you think of the formulation that the apostles say, don't add anything to it, don't subtract anything from it, the assumption there is that the divine revelation is sufficient the first time. You don't need to add anything to it. And there's no need for revisions or editorial work done on it where you take away stuff from it. You would only do that if it were imperfect in its original form. And so here in John 16:13, he says that he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. But he will guide you into all the truth, a full knowledge. Now, that then, in the case of the gospel in the New Testament, was challenged. And the Bible tells us, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, that there were people who were challenging it at Galatia. And so Paul said to them, but though we are an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then there's one more verse I wanted to look at along this line, and it's Jude verse 3. This is a familiar one. And what it says is, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of our common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Now here's the part that's really critical. He says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. God did it one time. One time was enough. It's not necessary to add anything to it. And then there's the idea of the name that the Christian wears. And that name, of course, is the name Christian. And it's an interesting term. The Bible says in Acts 11, verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That means that was the first time that they were given that name. Now, over the years, there have been various people who've had different ideas about this. For example, there are some people who say that what is stated there in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, is simply that the pagans of ancient Antioch said, let's call those people Christians. But that has a problem. You know, usually, if they give you a name, it's a derogatory one. And I just would say, it's not a good one. If the pagans gave them this name, well, isn't it interesting that later on, Christians call themselves by that name? Now, I don't know if you went to high school. I imagine all of you did. But think of the names they called you in high school. How many of those names have you carried with you through life? Most of us try to live them down, don't we? We try to forget those names they called us in high school. We don't want to even think about them anymore because most of them were insulting and derogatory. Ladies and gentlemen, to say that the pagans of Antioch named them and gave them an appropriate title seems to me to be rather foolish. The Greek word that is translated here, were called, means to appoint, warn, or nominate by divine direction. The name Christian was given then by divine appointment. And it's interesting, there's a note in one of the ancient manuscripts, and it's called Beza, the Beza manuscript. And it literally says there in that note that it was Paul and Barnabas who called the Christians Christians the first time. So that means it was by divine appointment, clearly, in that footnote to the text. And so I believe what we have here is exactly that, is by divine appointment they were called Christians. Now, in the Bible elsewhere, the scripture tells us, for example, in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2, "You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." So this name that God's people were given is a name that derived from divine origin and was not given to God's people by an insulting or derogatory designation on the part of pagans. God named his people Christians, and no man has the right to add to that name. Remember where we started here? That is the name we should be called. The Bible knows nothing of so-called hyphenated Christians. That is, this kind of Christian and that kind of Christian, this kind and that sort. You see, there are all sorts of names that you can find. Evangelical Christians, fundamentalist Christians, Methodist Christians, Lutheran Christians, Wesleyan Christians. On and on we could go with that sort of thing. We need to be simply content to say, "I'm a Christian. That's all I am. Nothing more and nothing less, because nothing needs to be added." In the third place, nothing should be added to the work of the church. The Bible tells us that the church was given a divine name and was given a divine commission. God gave the church a work to do in the world. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 5, that there's a pattern to the whole of it. Front to back, center to middle. "Who serve," writes he in Hebrews 8, 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount." Now there we have the old divine pattern about the tabernacle. And it's interesting that through the words of Jesus and through the words of men like Paul and Peter and James and John and others who were inspired of the Holy Spirit, we are in essence told by many today that these fellows did their work, but essentially their work can be like a slate that is wiped clean. And we just take our pen and write on it whatever we'd like in our day. Now the Bible says, for example, about the church, in 1 Timothy 3:15, "But I tarry long that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, he gave us a definitive set of facts about the church there. He said the church is the house of God. It's the family of God. And then he tells us that here's what its essence is. He says it's to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. If you are to support a structure, and you have a pillar that sets under it, and then you have a structure, a ground upon which the pillar stands, you can understand the concept. If you rip that out from underneath it, it will fall, won't it? It will collapse, because it is the support structure that holds it up. The pillar and the ground of the truth. Now that's what the church is supposed to be. Unfortunately, it has turned aside from that divine mission many times. A second thought is the idea that's set forth in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. There Paul says that the church is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what its mission and its work is. For the perfecting of the saints. Now, you think about what that means. That means that it helps them to grow spiritually. And if it's made up as a body of saints, of people, pillar and ground of truth, now perfecting of the saints. But he also says, for the work of ministry or service. And he says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word ministry of service or service would apply, for example, to worship. We worship God. And that's one of our tasks as a body of people, is to worship, ministry. He says then also edifying. The word edifying means building up. And building up would involve such things as evangelism, and as the preaching of the message of Christ to our neighbors, to our friends, and even foreign evangelism to foreign places. But added to that, there is the fact that is found very often in Scripture about what we might call the limited benevolent responsibility of the church. In Romans 15, verse 26, for example, Paul wrote, "It hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now you'll notice I said limited benevolence. Benevolence is never set forth in the New Testament as a work of the church in terms of it being something that is universal and applied universally to the people of the world. It's an impossible task. Consider it for a moment. It would absolutely be an impossible task, because the world, as Jesus said himself, the world is always going to be there, and they're always going to be poor in it. The church is not authorized by God to offer things like daycare and secular education services, to provide social and recreational activities, singles groups and divorce counseling and holiday pageants and haunted houses and egg hunts and ski trips and lock-ins and all of this stuff that is going on all around the country. Somebody says, where did all that come from? Well, I'll tell you that some of us can remember when it began to enter the church. Frankly, it was not in the church 50 years ago. You didn't hear about this stuff. I can remember the years when that sort of thing began, when it started, because the congregation that I worshiped with and served God in that congregation for years ultimately went off into that kind of stuff. And so it was fun and food and fellowship was all they began to talk about. And glorifying God by doing His work in His way was something that they sort of turned aside from. But most of these, even though they are wholesome and harmless things in and of themselves, how is it that a church should turn aside from its divine mission in order to do that sort of thing? You'll recall in Matthew 7:21 that Jesus had said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me." Now, ladies and gentlemen, here's the key. He goes on to say, "Ye that work iniquity." Iniquity. Wait a minute. They just said a moment ago, we did many mighty works or wonderful works. And he said, you work. And the Greek word there is anomia. Anomia means lawlessness. You consider these things good things, but you violate your mission, what you're supposed to be about. When a church sees its role as something beyond that set forth in the New Testament pattern, he has added something to God's plan, or else sacrificed and subtracted something from it. And in either case, there is something wrong with it. And so we need to move on. In the third place, nothing added to the worship of the church. There's also a pattern for the worship of the church in the Bible. The Lord's Supper, giving, public exhortation or preaching and teaching, prayers and singing. That's it. That's all that is defined in the New Testament. Sometimes we mention the book of Daniel in this regard. The book of Daniel, for example, describes the fact that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Some people say, well, if the church does not change, then it will be rendered irrelevant and it will disappear. Interestingly enough, Daniel 2:44 says just the opposite. It says, so long as the church remains faithful to God, so long as the church continues to do what God has commissioned it to do, then it will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and stand forever. You know, back in the late 1800s, there was a group of men who ceased to believe that the Bible was the inspired word of God. They were all churchmen. They were all professors, pretty much, in the various colleges and universities around the country, especially in the United States. There were some in Europe as well. Ultimately, this sort of thinking has enveloped both the United States and Europe as well, especially in the more liberal religious bodies. But what's so interesting about this and frightening at the same time is this way of thinking, which rejects sacred scripture as a basis upon which we are to decide what the work of the church is and what the worship of the church is that ultimately this has come to a point where the church as revealed in the Bible is being rejected. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16 verse 18, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you, that is to Peter, he says, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that actually, most of that is repeated again in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, where it's applied to all the apostles and not just to the apostle Peter. But he says, I will build my church. I'll give you the gates, to the keys, as it were, to the gates of the church. And he says that whatever you bind on earth shall have been, literally the Greek tense says, shall have been already bound in heaven. In other words, God is revealing it through you, God is binding it through you, and he will loose certain things through you. So that binding law, etc., is set forth through you. The Bible tells us of these men that they, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. There was a definitive scenario as to what these people did. That is to say, they worshiped and functioned in a certain way. And so, over time, things have been added to this original picture portrait of the church. For example, a cappella music has been replaced with piano recitals and band music and so forth. Congregational singing has been replaced with soloists and choirs. Preaching has been replaced with pep talks, comedy routines, and drama experiences. People count beads and light candles and burn incense and kneel before statues. They take up multiple collections in their congregations. Their women are allowed to lead worship services. And we have seen recently that sort of thing entering into churches of Christ as well. And there is phenomenal pressure in the current environment wherein feminist theology has begun to take over, that this sort of thing is being pushed upon the churches in various places and circumstances. And that cannot be according to divine plan. The Bible says in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 23, that God has a plan. He says, the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't have book and chapter and verse for it, you're not worshiping in truth. That's all there is to it. And the Bible says, in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, said Jesus. Well, now, let me make one final point to you. And that is that nothing should be added to the plan of salvation. God had a plan right from the very beginning. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Now think about what just happened there. We understand what the Bible says about what must one must do to be saved. They added something, didn't they? They said, you've got to be circumcised first. You must be circumcised. You must be a Jew, in essence, before you can become a Christian. The gate that leads to the church starts with circumcision for the males. Now watch, verses 28 and 29. In response, the church in Jerusalem indicated that they were not going to lay any greater burden upon the brethren than the things that were necessary. And it says, after they had contended and disputed on this matter for a while, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you will keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. And so that's that. That's exactly what they were told. And so the question is, what must we do today in order to be saved? Well, John 8, 24, for example, says that Jesus told the people then, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. The first thing you must do is believe in Christ. The second thing that you must do is repent of your sins. For Jesus said, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Romans 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In addition, He said to them, Jesus did, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so this is what we must do. And the lesson of circumcision in Acts 15 teaches us the lesson that we cannot add one thing from that. But let me say another thing to you. Equally important, we cannot subtract even one thing from that. There are very many people who want to subtract Mark 16:16 from it, or Acts 2:38 from it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. They want to subtract that from the proposition. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract anything from it. And finally, Revelation 2, verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Faithfulness is an important part of this process. People add to the gospel. When they do that, they nullify salvation. But the same is true in subtracting from it. I will tell you that the Bible says there in Revelation 2 and 10 that you must be faithful unto death. You cannot become a Christian, be faithful for 6 months, and give it all up. Heaven cannot be your home if that's the case. And so remember, these are the things required. Faithfulness unto death is the final point.